Amen. All right. Well, if you want to turn to Luke 18, if you brought your Bible, you're welcome to do that. We're actually going to spend a lot of time in Luke 18, maybe a little bit in Luke 19. The title of my message is going to be How to Prepare Your Heart for a Fresh Move of God. Amen. How to prepare your heart for a fresh move of God. And to, you know, I'm sure, JC, you could tell the story that you told to the men's group better than I could. But I'm going to try. Assuming it's fair game. But it was a story about your plumbing, Lee. Was that good? Okay, yeah. So JC came to our men's group the other, it was last week. Maybe it was something like that it was. And maybe the week before, whatever it was. And he, was geared up for Christmas, having a good time. And what was it, Emma cries out like there's water on the floor or something? You tell the story better than I could, but that's okay. I'm going to tell his story. Because my stories, you guys get tired of, I think. No. Anyway, so they end up finding out that there's a plumbing leak, and JC's doing everything in his power to try to fix the plumbing leak. And there's a moral to this story, by the way. I'm going somewhere, JC. He looks so confused. Nonetheless, so he says, I've got to be a man about this. I can fix this thing, according to JC. I can do this. And he does all the things he knows how to do and realizes this is above his pay grade. How many of you have run into problems that are above your pay grade? Run into problems that are above your pay grade, and you have to call in reinforcements, which for a man is like asking for directions. It's humiliating to some degree, right? So, to be confronted. Now, see, the problem, the key to this whole message, by the way, I'll just give you the secret, is if you're okay with being humiliated, God can do a lot of things in your life. But if you're still terrified of how you are perceived, then you actually limit drastically what God can actually do. And so that's actually going to be the whole moral of the story. I'm going to keep just pounding that in. But so anyway, JC humbles himself, calls Jesse, who is, you know, part-time plumber, part-time youth pastor. You know, he's got double dipping there. We love Jesse. Jesse comes in, and JC's getting a little nervous about what the problem's going to be. I think you said you were playing the piano to try to calm yourself, worshiping the Lord. As one would. And Jesse calls out from the kitchen in the moment of JC's anxiety and says, JC, prepare your heart. And it actually, JC felt like that was the exact thing he needed to hear. It was like from the Lord, he said. And so then Jesse says, we got a problem and we're going to have, you know, JC's on a slab and he's like, we're going to have to rip up the flooring and get down into the pipes in the concrete. Am I right? It's going to be a big, messy job. And so what I wanted to do is say, whenever I said how to prepare your heart for a fresh move of God, you know, sometimes he will lovingly look at you and say, you say, Lord, I need something new. And he says, prepare your heart. Because the problem that you have might have to require us to get the sledgehammer. The giant sledgehammer to hammer out the concrete so we can get down to the root of why you are the way you are, what's causing these problems within you. Most of the time, what we're hoping God will do is adjust small things that we don't like about our circumstances, but sometimes those little things won't actually solve the problem, right? Sometimes Drano doesn't fix every plumbing problem. I've tried it for every plumbing problem I've ever had. Sometimes it doesn't work, but I believe every time that's all the drain's going to need, just a little Drano, call it a day. And then the plumber comes in and says, we're going to have to sledgehammer the concrete. You're like, oh, geez. But I speak lovingly because I'm about to essentially say it's possible for that God to do something new in your life. He's going to have to break out the sledgehammer. He has sledgehammered me before, and I can say on the other side of it, I'm actually thankful for it. But sometimes it's a bit intimidating, right? It's a bit intimidating to have, every time I've ever brought my car into the car mechanic, I've been intimidated by what they have to say. You know what I mean? And at some point you're just like, can you just change the oil and just keep it all on the down low? And I feel like that's how we treat the Lord a lot of the times. Like, can you just change the oil and just, we'll just pretend like there's nothing going on here. And the Lord's like, well, okay, but your car's going to die. And you're like, I'd rather just have that, I guess. I don't know what we're doing, but ignorance is bliss, they say. And I feel like we live that with our own heart. We would rather just not know what's going on. Am I the only one? I don't know. Maybe I'm not. Anyway, some of you are just better than me. I'm going to try to open this. I'm going to have to put this down. Some people are like, Nate, why don't you use the headset? I don't like the headset. I like the handheld mic. You know what I mean? A preacher, I feel like, should be holding something. Otherwise, you're like, what do you do with your hands? Anyway, preacher jokes. All right, let's actually get into something. That was just for fun. So that was like good cop and now bad cop. But all of what I'm going to read today is Jesus' words. You can't blame me for being bad cop. All right? Sometimes Jesus is allowed to tell. I mean, I can just keep preaching. We'll never even get into it, Jesse. We'll never even get in. Do you know that Jesus, the truth that he says sometimes cuts pretty deep. And what you desperately need to hear is the truth. That's what we all need to hear. We need to know what's true. You need to know what's actually causing the issues in your life. Am I right? You need to actually know this. So Jesus doesn't actually withhold the truth. He actually says, speak the truth in love. No one loves you quite like Jesus, and no one can point out to you the truth quite like he can. So we're going to actually jump in from Luke chapter 18, and I'm actually going to share Luke chapter 18 into the beginning of Luke chapter 19. There are essentially five specific parables and or events. There's actually six, but we're just not going to focus on the sixth one. So I'm going to bring up five specific stories and or events that Jesus is going to walk us through of how to prepare your heart to receive something fresh from the Lord. Three of them are examples of how to do it, and it's seen in a good light. Two of them, essentially, there are parables and there are real events. Three of the times people actually leave having a fresh move of God upon them and freshly justified and freshly moved upon in a good way. Two of them leave unjustified and not doing well. All right? So we have two warnings and three encouragements. Are you guys following that? Two warnings, three encouragements. But it's all one thought process in the Gospel of Luke. So in Luke chapter 18, he's going to start chapter 18, verse 1. And he's going to actually start by telling a parable. And so this is where we're going to begin, and we're going to move through this. The parable is called the parable of the persistent widow. And he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. And so I'm just going to paraphrase this parable, if you could, with me. He's going to tell this parable of a widow who, we're not given a lot of the details, but something has happened to the widow and she feels like justice is not being served to her. Okay? So we have this widow who feels like justice is not being served to her. And she comes before a judge who, the Bible says, Jesus says, does not fear God and doesn't care about people. How many of you really don't like that in the judge? I feel like there's a few Supreme Court justices who probably could fit the bill on that. Who they have no fear of God and he doesn't care for people. And the widow comes to him and says, get justice for me from the people who have wronged me. And he, since he doesn't fear God nor does he care about people, he says, no big deal. I'm not going to worry about this small complaint. And so he says that she continues to come to him day after day saying, get justice for me, get justice for me. Finally, the guy says, even though I don't care about her or care about God or even I don't even care about doing the right thing, I'm just tired of being annoyed. So I'm going to do justice for her. That's what Jesus says about this story. And then he brings it back to us. And he says, hear what the unjust judge said. Shall God not avenge his own people who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? So the purpose of this parable is to say, you guys are willing to persistently go after something with evil people to try to convince them to do the thing that you're asking them to do, right? But when it comes to God, what do we often do? Some of us do nothing whatsoever. And we have this almost laissez-faire, like whatever will be, will be. Other people may say, well, I prayed that one time, And that one time it didn't work, so I guess I'm just not going to do anything. Are you guys following me? Like, that's the whole point of this, what he's trying to say. He's saying, you guys are more persistent in the natural world than you are in the spiritual world. So the first lesson Jesus teaches us here in this chapter, the first sign you'll get is we need to bring a level of persistency to receiving from the Lord that we would offer the same way whenever it comes to our natural life. And I'm honestly preaching to myself. I want to actually know the whole time I'm preaching to myself, because I felt like last year, if I could be honest, I'm going to tell a couple of things. I felt like last year I was really, really desperate on behalf not only myself but of the people in the church, calling on God, Lord, we need a fresh move of the Holy Ghost. We need a fresh move of God. I was persistent in prayer to do that. And after a little while, just to be frank, I stopped. And I got a little bit complacent, okay? And I feel bad about that, all right? And my prayer was, Lord, make me desperate again. Bring me back to the place where I am calling out time and time again. You could say, well, why does God, who's not the unjust judge, who doesn't care for you, so the whole point is to say that God actually cares for you, and he actually wants to do good things. So why does he not answer everything as soon as you pray one time? Well, Jesus doesn't even tell us why. He doesn't even tell us why. He just says, as for you, you pursue him. That's what he says. He doesn't explain why. He just says, you. It doesn't matter why. You pursue the Lord. My opinion as to why is because the Lord desires above all things intimacy with his people. And so he's asking you to come into an actual intimacy place with him. He actually wants you to build a real relationship with God. That would be like building a relationship with a person and never spending any time with them. Do you see how that's an awkward thing? That doesn't even make any sense. So it is absolutely true that that's one of the things he was doing. And it almost reminds me, like Jesus is saying, I'm going to tell a story. I'm going to leave some of the details out. But Ashley and I were talking to another couple. And they were talking about how their baby loves to sleep in a swing. How many of you had babies that love to sleep in the swing? The swing is like a godsend. You put that baby in the swing, it swings them, and they'll sleep, and you can finally get some sleep for like a newborn parent. And they said, yes, you know, and so we're talking to them, and they're like, well, yeah, we put the baby in a sling, or in the swing, excuse me, at night, and we just let her sleep in the swing sometimes, all night. And she's like, you do? And the swing's in the living room. And she's like, well, do you move the monitor? At least you move the monitor in to the living room so you can hear if she cries. And they're like, actually, no, we don't. And then she's like, oh, well, you leave your bedroom door open so you can hear her crying. And they're like, no, we don't. Like, oh, well, you strap her into the swing. This is all serious. They said, no, we don't. She then says, well, at least you lock the front door. They say, sometimes no. And Ashley's like, what? But I feel like this is kind of the point of this parable with Jesus. It's like, oh, you want something from the Lord. Well, oh, you're spending time in prayer seeking the Lord for it, right? And people are like, no. Well, you're in the Word then. You're reading the Word, standing true to God's promises. And like, no. Oh, well, you worship him. You're worshiping. Prayer and we don't need that. We're worshiping people. You're like, no. And you're like, well, then what are you doing? And they're like, nothing. And I feel like Jesus is trying to say, stop doing nothing. Stop doing nothing. It's weird to do nothing and expect something. What's so interesting, though, is God is so filled with grace. Honestly, every time he shows up, it always makes you feel like you did nothing and he did everything. That's actually the way it works every time. However, Jesus is teaching us to be persistent in our pursuit. So if you want to receive something new from the Lord, you have to be willing to pursue the Lord. And I would like to add in, and this is probably going to be a two-parter, folks. I can already tell. This is going to be a two-parter. That's all right. But you also have to understand that the widow, there was an element of humiliation that she had to endure by banging on the judge's door over and over again. Are you guys following that? Like, it wasn't convenient, and it didn't make her look good. Are you guys following that? Like, it's kind of, it's like, she was willing to be a nuisance to somebody, and that kind of sucks. You know, and in other words, for some of you, I felt like I needed to say this, who maybe you know people, maybe your kids, let's just use kids as an example. They're not following the Lord very closely, they're very far away from him, whatever it is, and it concerns you, but you don't actually do anything about it. You're not in prayer for them. I feel like he's encouraging you to go after it. In other words, the example that we could put ourselves in is, well, let's just say your child was taken hostage by some foreign government. Let me ask you something. How desperate would you be to get the child back? Ridiculously desperate. You don't care what you look like. You will throw yourself anywhere. You have to throw yourself with tears in your eyes, trying to find somebody who can help you. Amen? But spiritually, what do? Some of us do a lot, but I'm just saying some of us do pretty much nothing. But there's no difference according to God. Are you guys following that? There's no difference according to God to fight spiritually for the same things that we would fight naturally for. There's two kingdoms at work here, are there not? There's a hostile government and the kingdom of God. And when someone gets taken by the hostile government, we should become persistent and desperate in prayer for the spiritual matters. The same way we would be desperate and persistent if it was in natural matters. Do you not see that's the whole reason for this parable? That's the whole example Jesus is teaching. You're desperate for physical matters. You need, if you're wanting a fresh move of God, you need to be equally so in the spiritual world. You need to become desperate enough to actually lay yourself down. The next thing he does, that was the verses 1 through 8. The very next thing he does in verse 9 is he tells them another parable. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on others. And so he tells us this second parable, and he's comparing two men. He says, there was a Pharisee and a tax collector who both came to the temple on the same day. The Pharisee would be the image of the highest attainable religious person, spiritual person that you... It would be me, okay? Are you guys following me? It's me. All right, I am the Pharisee in the example. The preacher or whoever else you want to call it. And then the tax collector was one everyone hated. Everyone looked down on, everyone despised. And both these people are in the temple on the same day. And the Pharisee stood up and prayed within himself and said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector over there. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. And it says the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said this, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so now we're getting into point two, and one of the things I wanted to really bring up to you is if you want a fresh move of God upon your life, now we're looking at so we looked at the widow, by the way, and we see she went home with the thing out of her persistency and desperation, even through humiliation. Now we find a Pharisee who thinks that he's doing well and has no reason to be concerned. And then we have a tax collector who vocally says, look how horrible I am. I'm a horrible sinner. God would never accept me. Please, Lord, have mercy on me. Jesus says, the one who humbled himself went home justified, and the other one did not. So what we find written in this very easily is that if you want God to do something in your life, stop being so proud. Amen? Stop being so self-righteous, or stop considering that you have no reason to cry out to God. I was thinking about this before I came up here to preach, and I was thinking to myself, if I was to ask the majority of people in this room, if we were to dumb it down to Jesus saying you have to choose whether, right now, you have to make a choice whether you are the Pharisee or the repentant tax collector, and those are the only two people that you can be. Do you see how it's kind of black and white here in the parable? There's only two choices. I would say that the vast majority of people in this room would say, I'm probably more like the tax collector than I am the Pharisee. Would that be fair to say? I'm here to say you're wrong. Just please. What I'm trying to say, I'm going to speak this with love and humbly. A lot of people say, well, I'm the tax collector. The reason why they would say that is because most people come into this place, most people here don't actually think of themselves very good. How many of you struggle with self-consciousness, low self-esteem, low self-worth? We keep on going down the list. Shame or guilt, condemnation, fearing God, being afraid of Him, distance from Him. We are, the vast majority of Christianity is more in that boat than they are in the other boat. Are you guys, is that okay to say? There's not that many of us who are like, I am so good. Man, am I good. I'm so moral, people should look up to me. I'm like the best. Do you know, like, for whatever reason, I think the world thinks that about Christians, and maybe they're fair, maybe there are plenty of us that do. I'm just giving you guys the benefit of the doubt. I don't think you guys struggle with that, unfortunately, to some degree. But what I'm trying to say is, this is what I would humbly bring to you. We would like to read that and say, almost in reverse, kind of almost like funny, we would read that and say, we would pray the opposite prayer. This is what we would say. We would say, thank God I'm not like that Pharisee. Do you guys see that? Oh man, I'm not self-righteous like him. Woo, I'm not like that guy. We're literally the opposite of that. Do you guys follow that? Like, that's our prayer. Well, thank God. I know I'm a sinner. Saved by grace right here. And we literally do the reverse, where in our world, the biggest problem, in especially in like a non-denominational evangelical world that we live in right now, in this church-style setting, we don't have a ton of, like, none of us really think that being super legalistic is a virtue. Is that okay? Most of us don't. Now, there are certain sections of Christians, but I'm saying in this place, none of us are sitting here saying, man, I could really be more legalistic. I think that's the way to go. But in their world, that's what was happening. Are you guys following that? That's what was happening. So we are, essentially what I'm trying to bring up is we would say, I'm more like the tax collector. I know I'm a sinner. I know I suck. And praise God for His mercy. One of the reasons why I would say, though, you haven't received a fresh move of God, nor have you ever gotten the satisfaction of leaving justified, or at least in a long time you haven't. And if I could be very frank and just very humble as much as I can, I would say the reason why I don't actually think you are the tax collector the way you think you are is because we do altar calls here, and very few of you are up here crying and weeping and beating your breast. Does that one hurt? It's the truth, though. There's a difference between you and what the tax collector is doing. Can we not see that? Just be honest. We think because we know we're sinners and we are ashamed of it that we are doing what this tax collector is doing. No, he's not. No, you're not. Is that okay to say? I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just merely saying we like to take our knowledge that we're sinful and say we're like that guy. I would like to add two more characters to this. Can I do that without being sacrilegious? I would like to pretend that there's two other characters that we could add to this parable. We can add another tax collector to this parable who also knows that he's shamefully guilty and sinful, who doesn't come to the temple in repentance asking God for mercy. Can we assume that there's another guy that's like that? Who equally knows that they're shameful, but they're not there? Are you guys following me? There's that guy too. He's just not there crying out to God. Do you not see that the thing is the desperation through potential humiliation is what Jesus is saying? And he will say this over and over and over and over and over and over again. And there's one message. It's every parable and every story is that one thing. That the tax collector was desperate to receive something from the Lord. And he left justified. There could have easily been another tax collector who was not there. Who was just also ashamed of himself. Are you guys following me on that? Okay. There could be another guy too who was a Pharisee who felt bad about himself and didn't really think highly of himself, but because of his fear of what people were going to think of him, could never do what the tax collector is doing. Okay? So I know Jesus presents two options. We often read the scripture saying, I'm the righteous option because I'm not like the Pharisee. What I'm saying is there's way more nuance in real world to that. We're supposed to learn the principle, but you could easily be a guy who's been in church, raised in church, a Christian for a very long time, who likes to uphold the idea that you are a moral, upstanding person, but deep down you actually feel guilty and ashamed all the time, but you won't do. You don't sit here and do what the Pharisee. In other words, you're not saying, like, I'm so righteous. Like, you're pretty guilty, but you just won't bring yourself low. Do you see? That's the whole purpose of the message. Jesus then says, whoever doesn't bring themselves low won't go away feeling justified. That's the whole point of the message. And so whether it's a Pharisee or not, let's keep going. So this is what's crazy. I'm about to give you a nugget. We're going to skip over Jesus blessing the little children, which, by the way, we could do. It's the same message, by the way. Whenever he says, you have to be a little child. This is the next one in between these two. So little children come to him, and he says, you have to become like a little child. You know what's interesting about, like, my 5 and 6-year-old? They are learning the ways of self-consciousness, but they're not really fully ingrained yet. The kids are just having fun. We learn that as we grow, how to care deeply about what people feel. Probably, I don't know, when do you guys, somebody yell at me in age when you guys really started to realize that was the, you were so desperate to make sure you looked good in front of people. 9 or 10, probably. I would guess that's when it hits real heavy. 9 or 10, which means that we have a 2-year-old. He don't care at all. He loves his life. He lives a great life. He doesn't care at all what people think. He'll cry when he wants to cry. He'll laugh when he wants to laugh. And so Jesus says you have to become like a little child again. Why innocent? He's looking for innocence. No longer self-conscious. We learned that back in Adam and Eve in the garden. When they sinned, they became immediately extremely self-conscious and afraid what people thought and afraid what God thought. And they lost intimacy. That's the whole point. So I want to say really quick, and we'll see how far we go today. Are you guys having fun? I'm having fun. Okay. So we're about to run into the next. This is no longer a parable. This is a real life. So Jesus just told us a parable of a Pharisee and a tax collector. The Pharisee is the well-established, relatively righteous, at least outwardly person, leaving unjustified before God, while the tax collector, who is repentant and humble, actually receives justification through desperation. What you're actually going to end up seeing happen here is Jesus then encounters essentially a Pharisee and a tax collector, by the way, in real life, and we get to see what happens. So this is whenever Jesus encounters this famous story. If you've been around church, you know the story, where he encounters this guy who we don't even know his name. He's called the rich young ruler. So there's this rich, we don't even know his name. It says a certain ruler asked him, saying, by the way, just really quick, I just have to say this. According to Luke's gospel, the rich young ruler comes to him in response to what Jesus is teaching. Remember that. That's why these are put together. So we're in one chapter so far. So a certain ruler, that would be like a prince of the people, like a nobleman. This would be the Jew of Jews. Like, he's the best Jew. Are you guys following that? He's the best Jew. He's doing everything right. Or at least he's trying to. He's probably from a good family. He's probably well esteemed. They're doing well financially. He's following the law of Moses, the Torah, very, very well. He goes to synagogue every week, and he comes to Jesus and says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, There are instances in the Bible where people come to Jesus and they ask that question. How many of you know questions can be innocent or antagonistic? Have you ever asked an antagonistic question? You ask them just to be mean. You guys following me? Am I the only one? I've asked mean questions before. I actually don't care about what the answer is. I'm just trying to pound you. I have done this. And so you actually find Jesus runs into a lot of people who ask these antagonistic questions. You actually get the vibe from this story, which we'll get into, that this guy's actually asking it innocently. My opinion is that he's coming to Jesus, having heard Jesus' teaching. He's speaking about eternal life, peace with God, the desperation of the heart to feel satisfied and fulfilled in relationship with the Lord. And he's looking at his own life, and he's saying, I have done everything the way I thought I was supposed to do it, and yet I don't have that thing that he says I can have. And so he comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, I need the thing. In another gospel says, what good thing must I do to get that thing you talk about? How many of you wish that the response to this story was, just show up on church every Sunday? That's all you got to do. You know what God wants? He wants you in these chairs. He wants you to sit down on these chairs. That's all he's ever wanted, is for people to sit in these chairs. We all just wish that's what Jesus said to this guy. Do you want to get eternal life and have peace with God? We got a chair for you. Just have a seat. That's it. We just need to sit down here. No, that's not what he says. And so, but you can tell this guy is, he's like, I have done all the things. So essentially, this guy comes to him like, I've sat in the chairs, Lord. I've been to synagogue every Sabbath day. I've been to church every Sunday. Man, I'm a pretty moral guy. Like, I don't sleep around. I'm not on drugs. I'm not this. I'm pretty good. Like, I'm trying my best out here. How many of you, is this anybody? I've been doing the stuff, Lord. But yet I don't have the thing, I don't think. I don't have this thing. I don't have this thing that Jesus teaches about that we can have. How many of you want that thing? I want that thing. I want the real thing. I want the real thing. I don't want the religious thing. I want the real thing. This guy was religious, and he didn't have the thing. And he comes to Jesus and says, Lord, I really need that thing. What do I got to do to get that thing? He's used to doing stuff. Are you guys following that? He's very good at doing things. Jesus could have said anything. You guys are like, done. Except for the one thing Jesus said to do. He's like, oh, I don't like that thing. Oh, that one thing. That's the thing I don't like. So essentially, for those of you who don't know, we'll keep going. And so Jesus responds and says, well, you know the commandments. You're a good Jewish guy. People look up to you. He says, you know all the commandments that God's given us. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't covet. Don't, you know, I mean, all the various laws of the Jews, which we would all say are good, even to this day. And the guy said, Lord, all these things I have kept from my youth. He's like, I've been doing this stuff. How many of you are tired of doing this stuff and not getting the result? It's time to get that real thing. He teaches you how to do it here. This is the whole point of this message. And so Jesus, it actually says, so we the same account is written in the book of Matthew, the book of Mark, and the book of Luke. So we have three of the same accounts of this rich young ruler talking to Jesus. And in Mark's gospel, he adds a little bit of a detail. And he says, and Jesus looked at him with love. That's what it says. He loved him. This guy who was saying, Lord, I need something I don't have. And Jesus looked at him with love and said, all you got to do is sit in the seats. I'm just kidding. That's what we wish it was. He looked at him with love and said, you still lack one thing. That's what he says. Before I tell you what the one thing is for this guy, there's another place in the book of Luke where Jesus says something about one thing. Do you guys remember what it was, Bible scholars here? David mentions one thing, by the way. Jesus mentions one thing. I'll turn to it really quick. It's actually in Luke chapter 10. Just a quick aside. So this is not the first time that we have seen Jesus talk to somebody about one thing being needed. Can you guys follow that, please? The last time we saw Jesus say that in the book of Luke was in Luke chapter 10, where Martha and Mary are hosting Jesus and his disciples. And Martha is busy doing all the things around the house. They're sisters, by the way. Martha's busy doing all the things around the house while Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus, staring at him and listening to his word. And Martha finally gets so exasperated. She says, "Jesus, don't you see my sister's laziness? Tell her to do something." Every mother in the room has felt that. Like, if Jesus would just tell my husband to get up off the couch. Jesus, you see him? You see how he torments me? I'm that guy, by the way, so. This is repentance for me. And Jesus looks at Martha and he says, "Oh, Martha, Martha," with love in his eyes. He says, "Only one thing is needed." That's what he says. "And Mary has chosen that one thing. And I won't take it away from her." What is the one thing that's needed? His presence, desperation to be with him. That's what's needed. Desperation to be with Christ, the living, resurrected Christ. You need to be with him. Amen? That's what we're here to do. We're not sitting in chairs. Chairs mean nothing. The only thing that Jesus is trying to say is, you need to be with me. Come be with me. So listen to what he says to the rich young ruler in the same way with love. He says to the rich young ruler, "One thing you lack. Why don't you sell the things you have, give it to the poor, and then come, follow me." Do you see how it's the same command? He's looking for people who want to be intimate with him above the things of this life, above religious activity, certainly above sitting in chairs. I'm just going to end essentially here, and I have a whole other half. I don't know how does this happen, people. You know what I mean? I don't know how it happens. It's going to get worked up. That's what she said. It's like, I'm preaching. I don't even know. I've got a whole bunch of really good stuff too. I guess you could just. I don't know when I'm going to preach next, but man, you should probably come. I mean, it's good stuff. And then I'm going to spend the whole next message just rehashing this one, and then we'll end at the same spot. That's essentially what's going to end up happening. But nonetheless, here's what I wanted to say, and I'll end with this along these lines. It says that the rich young ruler left filled with sorrow, for he had much. And he essentially is confronted with the reality that Jesus doesn't want me to sit in the chair. Maybe he wants all of me. Amen? Maybe he wants all of me. I believe that if I could give a personal, I'm going to end with a personal thing, and I wish I could finish, but I have so much more to say, so I just know there's no way it's going to work out like this. But I feel like, for those of you who knew my test, I wish every one of you had been here for the last year and a half and heard everything that I said, so I don't have to recount everything, but that's okay. I'm not going to. I'm going to give the cliff notes of my humiliation of sorts. I was the rich young ruler. That was who I was. As I've said before, if you read the Bible and think you're the good person in every story, the Bible's going to literally be worthless to you. Like, that's the problem, is we literally think when we hear Jesus going after the Pharisees, we're like, go get them. Those Pharisees, thank God I'm not like that guy. I'm way better than that guy. And we're literally just the opposite of what Jesus was saying. Anyway, that's the issue. When we read Scripture, we don't read to be corrected. But essentially, I was the rich young ruler. The biggest issue that we find, by the way, is not the fact that he had money. The biggest issue that I think Jesus is actually getting to is that the money was in the way of intimacy. And the Lord will target what, in other words, in the same token, I would say for the people in here who don't have much when it comes to finances, you guys can, well, thank God I don't struggle with that. You guys following me on this? It's like, we're always so quick to give ourselves, like, I got nothing in common with that guy. that guy's real messed up. I don't even have any money. It's like, and at the end of the day, you're just like, yeah, but poverty's not a virtue. And riches are not always a vice. So obviously Jesus is getting at something that's deeper than just whether you have money or not. He's after the heart of the person. And so what you end up realizing is, I looked at, you have to put yourself in the rich young ruler's shoes. Please do this really quick. And I'm going to wrap up. I promise I'm going to wrap up. At 11:45. No, okay, let's go. Let's lock in, Nate. Lock in. We got to lock in. So the rich young ruler, the biggest issue is that if he was to give away the money, it actually, I would like to put forth that had nothing to do with the money. He would lose everything that his identity was attached to. That's the biggest issue. Everything that his identity was attached with that prestige. Okay? It was with that identity. I don't know what your identity is wrapped up in, but if you came to Christ and said, Lord, I'm really not getting anything from you. I'm desperate for a move of God. Do you think he's going to tell the guy who has $1 to his name, give away all that you have. Come follow me. The guy's like, oh, sure. It's like, in other words, he's going to target, though, the things that you wrap yourself up in. That could, and they can be good things. Here's the point. They can be good things. And the Lord can still ask you to lay him down. The idea would be this rich young ruler, he was likely born into a well-established family. He would have been a nobleman. He would have also been a righteous guy as far as you can be, okay? You can't make him seem like the scum of the earth, because then we feel like Jesus is really going after him. He was a good guy. And he had done everything the way it was supposed to be done. Not only that, but also in the Old Testament, the only thing he had, the blessing of God was given for obedience, was it not? Just go read the Old Testament. He's literally looking at his life saying, God has blessed me because I am willing to obey what he says. Amen? This is what he's thinking. It's not like he's an evil guy. He's not like Scrooge McDuck. He's a good guy. He really is. But he looks at Jesus and says, I don't have the thing that I want to have. And I remember that was kind of me. Where, you know, if you don't know me, you know, I was in business. I'm just brand new to preaching, by the way. Real preaching. I was a youth pastor, but is that even preaching?
No.
No. I love the teens, but they don't care what you have to say anyway. So it's like, you can literally say anything up here, and they're like, yeah, that was great. Nah, they liked me, I think, but nonetheless. What I want to say is I grew up in the church. I did have sin. I've expressed what a lot of that immorality is publicly, openly, humiliatingly, in front of everyone, many times. So go back and watch old videos if you want. I'm not going to go into all the details. But what I would try to say is I was the rich young ruler that things were going really well for me. And you're torn in your mind, especially as a new covenant believer. You're torn because you're like, deep down, you kind of feel like, well, I'm not a good guy. Like, I know I have all these flaws, but I have literally tithed. I've given to the Lord 10% of my income. My dad instilled it in me since I was like 12, 10 years old. I don't know. Ethan and I would tithe on our birthday money as kids. I have never not given to God over 10% of what I earn ever in my entire life. From age 12 and on, never one time, never. I'm relatively moral, right? As far as I can, I try to be, right? That's the whole point. I'm trying to be a good guy. And things are going really well for me in every aspect of my life except for my soul, which was terribly oppressed and destroyed. If you guys have remembered my story, I'm not going to tell it all right now. I'm just saying it was like the dark night of the soul. I was desperate for something. At the same time, so I'm doing everything right. Things are going really well. I'm under the blessing of God. And Josh, if it's okay, can I compare myself to you, Josh? I already did to JC. And I'm not trying to put, I mean, Josh and I are good friends. I'm not trying to put him down or anything, but I'm just saying, like, Josh has told me about his testimony of living life in addiction. Rebellion to God. How many of you have been there, too? rebellion to God, addiction, various other things. And we are almost in two different places, are we not? I'm not some sort of highly moral saint guy. I'm just saying, like, in comparison, Josh would be the tax collector, and I would be the Pharisee. Are you guys following me? So Josh Bailey, who was struggling with addiction and his life was kind of falling apart. I mean, these are all things you would say up here. I don't think I'm trying to put words in your mouth or anything like that. And so what I'm trying to bring up, though, in comparison, is that both of us, almost at the same time in life, came to the same realization that everything I've pursued is complete vanity. All I want is Christ. Not only that, but both of us came to the same conclusion that I am willing to leave behind all of my former life in pursuit of Jesus Christ. Both of us. The tax collector and the Pharisee, both. Are you guys following that? So I leave career behind where I was making amounts of money that I don't even care to share. I'm almost ashamed of it. Surely. To come follow Christ because I realized that everything I had pursued was completely vain compared to pursuit of him. Amen? And Josh, on the other end of the spectrum, deep in addiction, rebellion against God, came to the same realization at the same time that this life is worthless. I need Jesus Christ. And we both were willing, because of the desperation in our hearts, to leave behind, surrender ourselves through any amount of humiliation. Josh, I'm sure a lot of you foresaw a future that your friends wouldn't accept you anymore. You had to deal with that. My whole identity is going to be stripped away from me to become a Christian. I felt the same way. Even though I was already a Christian, my whole identity is going to be stripped away, but I can't continue living like this. I have to come back to Christ. Amen? Amen. What you'll find is that I wish we could keep going, but I am going to end. But that was only three of the five. In the middle of the three, right after this, Jesus almost uses himself as the antithesis to who the rich young ruler is. The rich young ruler wants to keep his position amongst the people, his prestige. Right after the rich young ruler leaves, he talks to his disciples for a minute, he brings them to the side, and he says, "Let us head to Jerusalem." So that all the things that are written of me can be accomplished. For I will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. And they will scourge me and kill me, but on the third day I will raise again. He's saying, me and the rich young ruler are different. Do you guys see that? He wants to keep everything that he's built. I freely have laid it down. From heaven, through the incarnation, and even through the washing feet and the humiliation of Christ. And what I would try to say is he's putting himself almost as the antithesis. He actually is the Prince of Heaven. He is the rich young ruler. He is the quintessential highest of all Jews. He's the best. And he's saying, I am going to leave it all involving the humiliation for your sakes. And so you learn that the greatest threat to a fresh move of God in your life is your ego. Say amen or oh me. Amen. The greatest threat to a resurrection, born again style of experience is our desperation to keep our image and our ego intact. Is it not? And what we didn't have time to go to the next couple of examples, which would have been a blind man receiving his sight by calling out desperately, people trying to tell him to shut up, but he's desperate for the Son of David, Jesus Christ, to hear what he's saying so that he can be healed. And Jesus stops the entourage and heals him. Then we go to Zacchaeus, the next story, and he climbs a sycamore tree to see Jesus. Jesus looks at him and says, that's what I'm talking about. He goes to Zacchaeus. This is my whole next half of the sermon, really fast. He goes to Zacchaeus' house. Zacchaeus is overwhelmed that the Lord would eat with him, and he freely does what the rich young ruler refuses to do. And Zacchaeus says, I will sell half of my possessions and give it to the poor. And if I have wronged anyone, I will repay them by stealing their money as a tax collector. I will repay to them four times what I took. And Jesus looks at the tax collector and says, surely eternal life has come to this man. Whereas the rich young ruler, they were both presented with the same thing, were they not? And the rich young ruler said, I've done everything right. I have no reason to surrender. And Zacchaeus says, I'm willing to give anything for Jesus. Are you guys following this? He literally told the parable of this, and then we see it played out. He told the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and then we just see it happen, actually, in real time. And that was, so I don't need to preach it next week. That's fine. But nonetheless, what I would try to say, really, One more thing, people. This is really good. What do you think happened when Zacchaeus went around to all the people that he stole and gave them four times what he stole back to them? What do you think that was like? That's probably pretty hard. One might like to throw around the word humiliating. We don't like that word. It's humiliating because you also can't use as a caricature of Zacchaeus, the tax collector. You can't assume, like, he's already hated by everybody. He's hated by everybody, okay? How many of you guys like to make the IRS job easy? We're gonna make this as hard as possible in an audit. You guys, right? You guys are all angels. All right, you guys are done. You guys are done listening. That's fine. I'm gonna wrap up. I'm just merely saying to go to people who already hate you and repay them the thing you took that you also felt justified in taking because of how horrible they made your life, that is real repentance. Can you guys say amen to that? That is real repentance. We like to read it like a children's story. Oh, la-di-da, he just goes around and throwing gold coin. Here, have some gold. It's like, no, the people hate him. They're mean to him. And he has to go humble himself in front of them and say, I have wronged you. Please take what's yours. Listen to me. With no guarantee that they will change their opinion of him. Someone needs to hear that. With no guarantee that they will change their opinion of him. But his soul is so satisfied, he doesn't need that. Amen? Amen. All right, let's pray. Sorry about that, everybody. But I do love you guys. Lord, we do. We are in need of a fresh move of your Spirit upon this place. And everyone in here, Lord, show us what we need to do. What is the thing that is keeping us from this freshness of life, the newness of life that you have promised is ours? What is it in our mindset, in our heart? Lord, reveal it to us this year. And so we can make 2026 be the new year for us. Like as if we are all being reborn again in newness of the Spirit. Lord, make us have this holy desperation for a fresh move of God, where we're willing to cast off all of our ego and our self-consciousness. We're willing to just come after you with reckless abandon, saying, Lord, I desperately need you. I'm done with the religious activity. I'm done with the hypocrisy. I'm done with the immorality and the sin. I just want to pursue Christ. Give us the strength we need to endure this, Lord, as we look to you, as we trust you, as we seek after you with all that we are. In Jesus' name, amen.